Genesis 22, and we want to read the first 14 verses. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and sacred word. Dear congregation, life has many riddles and questions. The kinds of questions we ask in life often reveal who we are. Many people don't get beyond a very shallow level of questions. Where are the car keys? What shall I wear to church this morning? What are we going to have to eat for supper? Other people get into questions that have a little more depth, and yet they're this worldly. Where shall we go on family vacation this summer? Or how can we get ahead financially? Or what can we do to improve our marriage? But then there were other people who ask really deeper questions, who reach the spiritual level, who begin to grapple with what life is all about in their questions. Questions like Job asked, how can a man be just with God? How can we find a Savior for our souls? How can we get assurance of faith? How can we live wholly and solely for the glory of God? How can we learn from afflictions to honor Christ in the midst of them? These are real questions. Deep questions, profound questions. Well, this morning, we want to look with you at a really simple yet profound question. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So with God's help, we want to look with you at Genesis 22, 7b and 8. Genesis 22, verses 7b and 8. And Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Our theme then this morning is, where is the lamb? First, we'll look at Isaac's question. Second, Abraham's answer. And third, God's provision. Where is the lamb? Isaac's question, Abraham's answer, God's provision. Genesis 22 speaks about an incredible trial, an amazing affliction. One of the greatest afflictions ever to come upon a child of God. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only bona fide son, the son of promise, the son through whom the Messiah was to be born, the son of his hopes, the son of his legacy, the son that was a personification through the promises of God, of God's own salvation. God said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering on the mountain I will show thee of. Isaac is 25 years old, or thereabouts. This divine command comes to Abraham. Abraham is 125. But Abraham obeys. He obeys in this greatest trial. He obeys God by taking his son, a son obtained after a long time, after many prayers and tears. He takes that son to offer him up as a sacrifice. And the amazing thing is, Abraham doesn't ask any questions, or just doesn't seem to ask questions. Even when God seems to be contradicting himself. All other trials of Abraham are nothing compared to this trial. The Lord seems to leave Abraham with no explanation. There seems to be no way out and no comfort. Take thy son, my only son, and offer him. What a mystery. What a riddle. But God, you want to say, Abraham is your friend. Why are you coming out against him, or seem to be coming out against him as his enemy? Why this way, Lord? Abraham's 125. He's the friend of God. He's walking with thee. Truly, we must say with Isaiah that God does a strange work and brings a strange act to pass. But that's not unusual today. God sometimes seems to act strangely with his own dear people. His pathway is often in the sea, and his footsteps not known. And he brings his people into trials that they could not imagine, trials that overwhelm them, trials that close their mouths and just enable them to groan out their sighs and cries to God, trials that no man can enter into. Take thy only son. Often we must say, in the midst of trials in our lives, that God works in such a way that we have to say, Lord, what thou doest now we know not, but we shall know hereafter. But it seems, Lord, that thou hast forgotten to be kind, that thou hast cut off thy tender mercies, that thy promises are extinguished, that there's no light from thy friendly countenance coming to me anymore. And we're prone to say, all these things are against me. Yes, God's ways are often past finding out. And that's particularly true when his word of promise and his work of providence seem unreconcilable. When it seems that God is speaking out of one, may I say it reverently, one corner of his mouth with his promise and another corner of his mouth with his providence. God said, in Isaac will thy seed be called. Through Isaac the gospel will come, the Messiah will be born. And God said, take your only son and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Now, of course, we're used to this story. We know the outcome. We also know that God was just trying Abraham to mature him. But Abraham didn't know that. God didn't say, Abraham, everything's going to be okay in the end. I'm just trying your faith. And you see, it's the same way with us. You think about the Elsouts this morning. Think about the Van der Vredes. Think about yourself in your biggest trials of life. You don't know the outcome, do you? You don't always know the reasons why. It's so hard because you don't understand. You see, you cannot see when you're in the midst of trial most of the time God's friendly, fatherly face behind the dark providences, that he will indeed work all things together for good. It's a huge leap of faith to embrace that, to believe that, to trust in that. And yet that's exactly where the trial is, and what God is trying in Abraham. Will Abraham believe that? Will he obey that? Will he respond in submission to that? Well, verse 3 tells us, Abraham rose up early in the morning. Verse 3 is an amazing overlooked verse. You know, when you're overwhelmed with trial, it's amazing you can do anything. It's amazing you can get out of your chair. You're just so overwhelmed, you feel paralyzed. But not Abraham. Look at verse 3. May I just focus on it in terms of his activity? I'll read it that way. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told. All verbs of action. All verbs of obedience. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And he sets out on his journey to the appointed place, to Mount Moriah. He obeys immediately. He has the spirit of Mary. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me as seemeth good in thy sight. Now, we don't know everything that was going on in the mind of Abraham overnight. But whatever was going on in his mind, by morning light, before morning light, he rose up early, probably it was still dark, he was absolutely resolved he would follow the Lord and honor the Lord in the midst of the greatest trial of his life. No doubt he leaned on that covenant promise of Genesis 15, where God, you remember, clave the animals into two parts, two rows, and God himself walked through while Abraham was sleeping and established a one-sided covenant. I will be your God and the God of your seed forever. So that Abraham could say in his meditations that night, I don't know how this is all going to turn out. I don't know how to make sense of this. But one thing I know, my God has covenanted himself to me in the Messiah to come. And my God cannot fail. I will obey my God. I will honor him. But to go through with it is another thing. And yet there he is. He even cuts the wood. He calls his son. He says, Isaac, you've got to go with me today. We're going on a journey. We're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so the Bible says they went, both of them, together. What a walk that must have been. What a walk. Never did a father walk with a son like this. A dear father and a dear son. What must have passed through the heart of Abraham? No wonder he's quiet on the walk. He's on his way to kill the son who's with him. To sacrifice him on top of the mountain. The father, finally, Isaac breaks the silence and he says, my father. That word must have penetrated Abraham's heart. My father. What father would do this to a son? Here am I, my son. One of the old Puritans, Robert Hall, says, I know not whether that word father coming from Isaac did not strike Abraham as deep as the knife of Abraham could strike his own son. And then Isaac asked the question, the big question. Father, behold the fire. Father, behold the wood. But where is the lamb? Isaac says, Dad, you forgot something. Isaac had obviously been with his dad. He's 25 years old. Many a time when they went to offer sacrifices, and they always took a lamb for a burnt offering. So he says, Dad, I see the wood. I see the torch in your hand. I see the knife. I see the ropes to bind the sacrifice. But where is the lamb? We forgot the lamb. And of course, Isaac knew, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without a sacrifice, it's all meaningless. It's all form worship. Just like it is today when you come to church. You can go all through all the motions of worship, but if you don't leave this building after every service saying, my only hope is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which alone there's remission of sin, it's a worthless service to you. Actually, every church service, we ought to be asking this question. Where is the Lamb? We need to live out of the Lamb. We need to live out of the blood of the Son of God. The sacrifice is indispensable. Well, you see, this is also the question of sinners who are fit to come to the Lord's table in the eyes of God Almighty. If you've never become a lost sinner before God, and your sin has never become real, and you never had to surrender your own hopes of acquiring salvation through your efforts, you never had to cry out, "But where is the Lamb for my soul? Where is a sacrifice to make ends meet? Where is the blood that can cover my sin in the sight of a holy and just God?" You don't belong at the Lord's table. Of course not. How can you do it in remembrance of Him if you don't know Him at all? Now, I don't say you should stay away from the Lord's Supper. If you don't know Jesus Christ as much as you want to know Him, then every true believer would stay away. Every believer wants to know God better, wants to know Christ more. But you've got to know at least this much. Your misery, your deliverance, and gratitude. You've got to know, you see, what it means to see your sinfulness, to see your need, to be emptied of your own righteousness, and to turn to God and say, "Is there a Lamb for me? Is there someone who can shed His blood for me?" And your heart needs to go out to the Savior. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Him. So may I ask you this morning, has this ever been your question? Not these exact words, but the essence of it. Where is the Lamb for a burnt offering? Who can be my Savior? How can Jesus Christ atone for me? How can I lay hold of Him? How can I close with Him by faith? Have you repented? Have you believed in the Son of God alone for salvation? If somehow I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and say to you, "I don't want you to think this out theologically. I don't want you to go to your Bible. I just want to say, give me an immediate gut-level answer. How have you been saved?" Would you say something like this? "It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And He's my only hope. Thanks be to God. He's the Lamb for my burnt offering." See, if your only hope is not in Jesus Christ, you don't belong at the Lord's table. If your only hope is in Jesus Christ, and you've learned that experientially in your soul, you do belong at the Lord's table. This is the foundational question. Some people come to the Lord's table because a few special providences happen in their lives, a few things we would call coincidences, or they got a job promotion, or God seemed to work in a wonderful way in some other providential area. No. That's not salvation. That's interesting. That's instructive. That's helpful. Salvation means to find a Savior for your soul as a bankrupt sinner. To find a Savior without whom you would perish forever. Where is the Lamb? Have you come to God experientially with that question? And have you gotten an answer? How will I be righteous before God? Abraham has an answer. "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." What a remarkable answer. You would have expected Abraham to say, "Isaac, I need to level with you here. We've got a huge problem, but Isaac, you have to be the lamb for the burnt offering. God's commanded me to sacrifice you." But he didn't say that, at least not at this point. Was Abraham trying to cover up the truth? No, this is the truth. "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." It reveals Abraham's faith, you see, in God's promise, His covenantal promise, way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. God will fulfill His promise, Abraham says, even if my son is slain. Somehow, I don't know. I don't understand. But I know God is true and faithful. Actually, we read in Hebrews 11 that he believed that even if he killed his son on the top of the mountain, God would raise him back to life again. That's what Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 say. And when he left his two servants, he told them, didn't he, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. I and the lad will come back. So Abraham believes that Isaac has to be sacrificed, but he also believes that God must and would fulfill his promise. Doesn't understand how it will work. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. When you are overwhelmed with trial, you don't understand God's ways. But if you're a believer, one thing you understand, that God is the answer. The total answer. And you've got to begin there, you've got to continue there, and you've got to end there. And there's no other place to go, and there's no other place you need to go. Did you notice that in Abraham's answer, the very first word beyond the word of greeting to his son is God. My son, God. Not me, Abraham. Not my clever devices. Not my fear of God. Not my friendship with God. My son, God. And you see, that's what believers experience. True believers. In all of life's riddles. It's the only place to go. It's the sufficient place to go. Sometimes people say, well, there's nothing else we can do but to go to God. Kind of fatalistically. But for a believer, you know, it's not fatalism. It's desire. It's love. It's conviction. God is the answer. In the beginning, God. God is the answer for creation. In the beginning, God. God is the answer for recreation. In the beginning, God. God is the answer for my sanctification. God is the answer for everything all the way through. My son, God. God will provide. God will provide himself. A lamb for a burnt offering. You can actually read the word himself two ways, can't you? God himself will provide it, as the emphasis is. Yes, God will do it. He himself. Or you can read it this way. God will provide who? To be a lamb for a burnt offering. Himself. His own son. He's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the wonder of the gospel. Himself is the provision. Now this answer must have given Isaac some relief. We don't read of a further dialogue. It seems as if Isaac is content. As Abraham didn't ask questions of God, it seems Isaac doesn't ask questions. He just trusts his father, as Abraham trusts God. And Isaac here is a beautiful type of those who are distressed in their soul when they are relieved with just knowing that God is the answer, even though they don't understand the answer. Now, that can happen experientially to a soul the first time he comes to Christ. He doesn't have a very clear view of the gospel. He's like that blind man healed. He sees like men, like our trees walking, and things are fuzzy, but he believes in God. He believes that in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. Doesn't understand active and passive obedience and how the two work together to satisfy the justice of God. But he knows and believes in his soul that all his hope is outside of himself and that Savior. And you see, even if you only have that little bit of knowledge, that little bit of experiential knowledge, you belong at the Lord's Supper. If your soul, if your only hope is outside yourself in him, and you're clinging to him, and you say, I'm not very theological, I don't know it very well, but one thing I know, God is the only answer. And I rest in his son as that only answer. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Isaac believes it. So Isaac goes with his father. And the Bible says they went, both of them, together. Notice it says a second time. They went, both of them, together. Now, it's one thing, of course, to believe that on the way up to the mountain. It's another thing to believe that on top of the mountain, when the trial reaches its apex. What a trial. What a trial. Isaac reaches the top of the mountain. He looks around. There's no land. His dad says, well, let's build an altar now from a heap of stones. They get stones together. No lamb. His dad takes the wood, puts it on the altar. Isaac looks around. No lamb. Now the question becomes more real, doesn't it? More urgent. Where is the lamb? And finally, Abraham has to tell his son, Isaac, you need to get on the altar. You're the lamb. You're the sacrifice today. And in a way, both Abraham and Isaac have to die. Now, boys and girls, Isaac is a strong young man. He's 25. Abraham's 125. I mean, Abraham's no match for Isaac. Isaac could have said, what are you doing to me, Dad? I'm out of here. He could have run away easily. Or he could have confronted his dad and taken charge. But you don't read anything of that, do you? Isaac climbs the altar. He dies inside. He's willing to be obedient to his father, even unto death. And Abraham has to die. What must have gone through his mind when his son climbed that altar? My only son. Son of promise. What a trial for them both. What a vivid word picture in Genesis 22 of the fact that before God heals, he wounds, and before he grants life, he kills. And whom the Lord would make wise, he first makes a fool for the gospel's sake. Whom the Lord would bring to honor, he first brings to dishonor. Whom the Lord would save, he first makes a perishing sinner in himself. Why? Why all this? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. And that we would learn to adore him as the God of sovereign grace and salvation alone. So there's Isaac, dying to himself, laying on the altar. Father straps him down, puts the cords over him. Isaac's dying. No resistance. Both of them are bowing. Both of them are saying in their hearts, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And yet both are dying. You see, only grace can bring us to this spot. No hypocrite ever comes to this spot. No hypocrite says, all that the Lord doest is good in the midst of affliction. And the knife is raised. And then, God's amazing provision. That's our third thought. Let's sing first from Heaven Must Act. A knife is raised, and heaven does act wonderfully. Another moment, Isaac would be dead. But God is watching. And the angel of the Lord cries out, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. You see, God had reached his goal with Abraham. It was revealed that Abraham loved God more than his own son. It was revealed that Abraham believed the promise, although the promise appeared to contradict the providence. Abraham had been confirmed in believing God's promise, and God was glorified. And so God could now say, do nothing to Isaac. And Isaac's life is spared. That's a gripping story, isn't it? It's amazing. But maybe you ask the question, but how could God spare Isaac at that moment? After all, if you're talking about justice here, Isaac was worthy of death, wasn't he? Isaac was a sinner, certainly. Of course he was. And God had said, offer up thy son. God will never break his word. How could God set aside his justice and do nothing to Isaac? The tears may flow. The sobs may come. But mustn't the blade fall? Well, the answer, of course, lies in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I had the privilege once of being in Israel, and we were hiking in this very area where this happened. We came around a corner, and there was actually a ram right there. I took a picture of it. It's amazing. This is what Abraham must have seen thousands of years ago. A ram, but a ram caught in a thicket. A ram that was then offered in the place of his son. A vicarious sacrifice. That is, a substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac is loosened. He may climb off that wood. And in his room and place, the ram is put. And the ram becomes the burnt offering. The ram is a type here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our sacrificial, vicarious substitute. And what happened to Isaac is a picture, an emblem of salvation by vicarious sacrifice. God has provided a lamb for a burnt offering. He's provided the lamb already from before the foundations of the world. You see, that ram actually points back to the stillness of the eternal council of peace, where this very question of Isaac was asked, as it were, I say it reverently, but by God the Father himself, who determined to save a multitude no man can number. And he turned to his son, as it were, and said, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice for sinners? And his son said, Psalm 47 and 8, here am I, O Father. Bore my ears. I will be thy willing servant forever. I come to do thy will, O my God. I will be the lamb, for thy law is within my heart. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to be that lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the lion out of the tribe of Judah, is brought as a lamb on Golgotha's hill to the slaughter, and was as submissive as a sheep before its shearers. And so, like Isaac, Jesus Christ went up the mountain, went up Mount Golgotha with the wood of the cross, the wood of the altar upon his shoulders. But for Christ, there was no ram to take his place. God the Father stood by that altar, and the Father's knife came down upon his own son. There's no voice beyond heaven saying, don't do it. No voice saying, Father, Father, lay not thine hand upon thy own son. The knife came down. And the greater Isaac cried out, the cry of forsakenness, the cry of dereliction, the cry that he was under malediction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what you commemorate next Sabbath morning. That knife came down upon the Son of God so that you who are believers, you who are Isaacs, can climb down from that altar and come down the mount alive and can go next week, Monday, back to your jobs and into your families alive and saved for the sake of the greater Isaac. Christ came and did what no man could do. He's the ram. He did the work that no one else can do. He bore the wrath of God. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He trod the winepress of God's wrath alone, and none of the nations was with him. He's forsaken of God, as the Lord's Supper form says, that we would never be forsaken of him. We who deserve to be forsaken, every one of us, every one of us. So they went, both of them together. They went, both of them together up the mountain. They went, both of them together through what they thought was going to be the sacrifice. And then they came down, both of them together. What must have been Abraham and Isaac's thoughts after the ram was sacrificed and they came down together? How they must have worshipped God on their way back home. God provided a ram. God's covenant promises are true and faithful. God will never forsake the work of his own hands. I think Abraham must have looked at astonishment with his son and filled with gratitude. And I think Isaac's thoughts must have been multiplied, don't you think? As his father explained to him probably once more that the ram is a type of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, whose bonds become our freedom, whose death becomes our life, whose curse becomes our peace, whose shame becomes our crown and glory. Only because of the ram is Isaac alive. Only because of Jesus Christ, dear believer, this morning, you are alive. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, does your heart ever swell with gratitude for this Savior who took the knife that you may be unbound and set free? And now what happens when a sinner is unbound and set free? Well, his life is filled with gratitude. You know, those are the three basic marks you need to come to the Lord's Supper. You need to know your sin and misery. You need to know that you deserve the knife. You need to know about the New Testament ram, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to find all your life in him. And then you need to respond with gratitude. How? Well, by following that precious Savior in the way. Like Bartimaeus. Remember, he was healed and Jesus said, Bartimaeus, you're healed now. You can go thy way. Go thy way. You can go home. You can enjoy your friend. No, no, said Bartimaeus. I'll follow him in the way. True believers are people who follow him in the way. They know the knife
should have come down on them. They know that it came down on Christ instead. They know that Christ bore their sins and obeyed the law for them, and so the justice of God is satisfied. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. The end is, the result is, they want to serve Him forever. They want to be bound back unto Him on His on an altar of love. Not bound for their justification, because then they would die, but bound to Him by a sanctified way of life that flows out of justification. Bound to be a servant, His willing servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token constant gratitude, my constant praise to thee. Psalter 4:26, stanza 9. That's the life of a believer. And he wants to live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. And my friend, if that's your life, you belong at the Lord's Supper. If you say, I grieve over my remaining sin, I grieve like Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, and yet thou knowest all things, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, thou knowest that my desire is to thee, thou knowest I want to live wholly for thee, that's the gratitude that a genuine experience of deliverance produces. And then you belong at the table of the Lord. Perhaps you heard that story of a very wealthy English nobleman who went to California in the 1850s gold rush and made millions more and was going back to England, went through New Orleans, and there did what most tourists did in that day and went to see the infamous slave trading block. And got there, and there's a beautiful young African girl being sold. And two guys in the back of the crowd vying with one another, trying to get her and talking together about what they'd do to her if they got her, and it wasn't good. And the English nobleman was incensed. And he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will ever pay for this slave. The auctioneer stopped in his tracks, couldn't believe it. He said, no one has ever paid this much for a slave. Do you really have the money? The man reached into his pocket, pulled out some bills, and the auctioneer said, sold. The man came up and took the young lady down from her stand, and she got down to his level, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, took her by the hand, went into a downtown area, took her into an office, argued with the guy behind the desk, said, I have a right to do this. The guy finally pulled out some papers. He signed the papers, handed them to her. He said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. And he said, don't you understand? You are free. And she just stared at him. And finally she collapsed at his feet and she began to cry. And she wept and she wept and she wept. Finally she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave, just to set me free? He said, yes. And she began to weep some more. She wept and she wept and she wept. Finally, she looked up at him, exhausted with her tears, and she said, sir, I have only one request of you. Can I be your slave forever? And you see, that's how a Christian feels when he comes down from the mount of his own execution. Or you expect to die because you're a sinner and you're saved by Jesus Christ alone. You just want to be bound to Him forever, to be His willing servant, to live for Him, to die for Him, to do everything for Him. He's captured your heart. He's enamored your soul. And though you fail 1,000 times to live to Him, this is your desire. This is your passion. Oh, that I could be His servant forever. Then you say to your own soul in the way of sanctification, let the tears flow and the sobs come, but the blade of self-denial must fall on me and I must live for him. Well, dear friends, is this your life? Let me ask you in conclusion this morning. Do you know something savingly, experientially, of the three marks of grace that are essential to come to the Lord's table? Your own misery that leads you to the urgent question, how can I find a Savior? How can a man be just begotten? Where's the Lamb? Do you know something, not only of repentance, but also that faith of putting all your trust in the Lamb of God alone for salvation? Has that Lamb become precious to you? And do you understand what it means to want to live for him? Out of gratitude, with all your heart and all your soul, to surrender your life to him. My friends, if you don't know anything of these things, misery, deliverance, gratitude, you are not fit to come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is not for you. Your question isn't, shall I come to the Lord's Supper? Your question is, how can I be saved? That's what you need. And the offer of grace is still open to you. Right now. So I want to close with this story. There was once a boy, perhaps I told this story to you before, but bears repeating, a boy in northern Scotland. It was a shepherd boy and bedded down his sheep one night, and a ferocious storm went through the valley. There was a bridge that gulfed over the valley, and that night, during that ferocious storm, that whole viaduct broke. The shepherd boy woke up in the morning to see the bridge laying in the valley, the track laying in the valley. And he climbed up the escarpment and ran for the track to try to stop the train that he knew was coming soon. He got there just in time, and he told the conductor to stop, and the conductor just waved him away. So the boy did the only thing that could be done. Save all the people on the train. He threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and stopped the train just in time before it went down into the abyss. All the people that were sleeping in the train jolted awake. They jumped off the train. They ran to the front. They looked down into the valley. They looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. No one said a word for a long time. Till one old man finally spoke. I said, that boy there, he saved my life. He saved my life. Some of you sitting here this morning are not saved. Your train is running fast. You're in the fast lane. You're busy with this, you're busy with that. But this morning, Jesus Christ throws himself across the track of your life. He says, sinner, stop. Before you go down into the abyss, consider your ways, repent, and believe the gospel. Don't rest until you seek me and find me and know me and love me. And live for me. Don't rest until you too can say that man on the cross, that God man there on the cross, he saved my life. Amen.